From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the house ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall watching our social media feeds. You can also text your question to Father Murray. Just use our main call-in number, 833-288-3986. Text us your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question. Our host, as he is every single Thursday, the aforementioned Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
Well, I'm doing just great, Jack. Great to be back with our audience and with you.
I got an email here. This is Andy from Peoria listening on the EWTN app. If Catholics believe that the bread and wine are actually consecrated into the blood and body of Christ, why do most Catholics elect to bypass Jesus' actual blood? Seems like an insult to God. I always take advantage of both species when available. God bless, Andy.
Well, receiving communion under two species is a rather recent liturgical reform that was put in probably about 30 years ago or 40 years ago. So it's not been the recent practice of the church. So many people grew up not receiving the precious blood, and therefore they don't do that when it's offered at Mass. Now, other people have concerns about transmissible diseases. They don't want to get the flu or something worse, so they'd rather not share drinking the precious blood from a chalice that other people are drinking from, and that's a legitimate concern. Now, we should remember that the Catholic Church teaches that the whole Christ is contained in both species, so that when you receive the body of Christ, you also receive the blood of Christ, because it's a living body, body and blood together. And likewise, if you were just to receive from the chalice the precious blood, you would also receive the body of Christ, because the blood is contained within the body. So you're not getting half of Christ, so to speak, as some people erroneously might assert. So there's no need to receive both species. The church teaches that the sign value is more complete if you do. But of course, communion under one species is a development over time that came as the church got bigger, and yet so many people going to Mass and receiving communion, it's just not practical in large celebrations to do that.
And to receive from the cup, especially in the United States, is a bit of a novelty. If you go to other parts of the world, you're never going to see that.
That's right, because this reform is not a mandatory thing. It's an option. And, many places don't do it. We don't do it at my parish. In many places, when COVID struck, that brought an end to that practice, and it hasn't necessarily come back in all of those parishes.
Lauren would like to know if Mary was perfect before she gave birth to Jesus.
Well, Mary was, conceived without original sin, so she did not have the stain of original sin in her soul. So therefore, she was, as the angel Gabriel said, she was full of grace. Yes, so that was her status right before she gave birth to Christ, right from the beginning of her human existence.
And her sanctification comes from the same source as ours, but God's outside of time and space, which it's hard for us to get our arms around, huh?
That's a very good point. You know, God sees all things in one view. He sees all the past, the present, and the future. We see things sequentially. And then, of course, things that happened before we were born, we could not possibly see. God sees all things. That's why, you know, when we pray, you know, God can apply the prayers as he sees fit. And it doesn't necessarily mean God will only bless the people who are alive at the same time as we are.
Zachary would like to know why Ouija boards are sinful.
Well, Ouija boards are sinful because it's using magic, which is forbidden. This isn't, you know, entertainment card tricks. This is, you know, and calling on spirits and the devil even to reveal things. So we should not do that. Necromancy is another word that's used to describe this kind of activity. Anything that it would involve even an attempt, even so-called innocent attempt to manipulate reality through calling upon the devil is wrong. So yeah, Ouija boards are forbidden. It's known that Ouija boards can be an entryway for the devil to try and gain more influence over people. And just on a level of reflection, why in the world would a Christian think that they have to use some kind of object and invoking the devil or evil spirits to know what they should do in life? No, we know what we should do in life because we believe in God and we believe in what he's revealed to the church and the church teaches as its creed.
You know, it's long been a tradition of the church to have specially trained priests as exorcists. And I think most dioceses have got someone who is trained like this. You see in our current day, I'm not a big fan of it, I'll just tell you that up front, but you hear more and more public addresses and public talk from some of these priests that have been trained as exorcists. Again, not a big fan of that myself. But I'll tell you, between Ouija boards and yoga, this is where most of these problems seem to be coming from.
Well, I mean, experience that exorcists have had that they then communicated, you know, without identifying the people involved, that's a good lesson for us, and we should learn from that. And yes, and I've heard the same thing about Ouija boards, that is yoga. If you embrace pagan beliefs that are part of yoga, absolutely wrong. That should not be done.
Peter sent us an email and he says, how should I respond to a person who is transgender and asks me to use incorrect pronouns?
Well, the first thing is, it's not a person who is transgender, it's a person claiming to be a transsexual or a transgendered person. So what they're claiming is that they were born in the wrong body, that they are actually, if they're born a man, they're actually a female who for some reason has a male body. That is an error in and of itself. It's not true. You are what you were born as. You're a male or a female. That's how God made us. And that's how science identifies people. Males have different chromosomes than females. Males and females have, you know, large similarities in terms of biology, but then they have vital differences regarding the sexual organs and, and then other aspects of anatomy that are unique either to the male or the female. So the person who's doing that is mistaken if they sincerely believe it. If they're simply playing a game or, you know, saying that they enjoy compelling people to do what they want, then they'll, you know, engage in this kind of behavior, which is both rude and imperious. If someone is a male and then they say, well, I changed my name, I'm now going by a female name, and you will offend me if you don't refer to me as she as opposed to referring to me as he. Well, the answer is, say, well, I don't agree with your claims. I'm sorry that you're trying to force me to do something against reality, and I will not agree to this. And if the person then objects, then you say, well, I can't please everybody, that's just life. And you could say to them, if you're going to try to compel me to call you a she, well, then I'd like to compel you not to require me to call you a she. And would you agree to that? Of course not, because this is all an attempt to manipulate people to kind of assert something that goes against reality.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Betsy in Dearborn, Michigan, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls and several open lines for you at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with the one and only Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, July is dedicated as the month of devotion to the precious blood of Jesus. Many saints have spoken of this devotion to the precious blood, most notably St. Catherine of Siena. And during the month of July, we encourage you, for the last 2 days that we have left, to honor the precious blood of Jesus by making an act of love to the precious blood every day of the month that's left. So we're not asking for a big leap here. 2 days, today and tomorrow. The chaplet of the Most Precious Blood with a holy card is composed of 33 beads in memory of the 33 years of Jesus' life on earth. And it's available at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Order today and you will be ready for next July for the Most Precious Blood devotion. Still one open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Betsy is up first today in Dearborn, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Betsy, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Hi. So I know the answer, but coming from me, I don't think will carry as much weight as from coming from you, and I like your style and that you're direct. What do you say to somebody who wants to baptize her child but is mulling over perhaps baptizing him Lutheran because it's very similar, her husband's Lutheran, neither of them are really practicing? That's my question.
Good. No, that's a good question. No, presumably the person asking seeking the baptism is a Catholic parent. Is that correct?
Yes.
Yes. No, so Catholics are obliged to baptize their children in the Catholic Church. That's the teaching of dogma. It's the teaching of the canon law of the Catholic Church. And the reason is that the Catholic Church teaches it's the one true church founded by Christ, and that other Christian churches are breakaways. They have valid baptism, but they are not in possession of the fullness of the fullness of the gifts that Christ has entrusted to His church. So, you know, we believe certainly in the seven sacraments. We believe in the hierarchical church. We believe in the dogmas of the faith that are not shared by our Protestant brothers and sisters in many cases. So, yeah, so a Catholic parent should baptize their child in the Catholic Church. Now, if you marry a non-Catholic, you're supposed to promise to raise your children, to do all in your power to raise your children in the Catholic Church, and the non-Catholic party is supposed to be aware of this and not pose objections to it. So, yeah, so that's the best reason to do it is that since God established one church, we should baptize in that church, and other churches are basically breakaway groups, and we respect people who are members of them, but we don't agree with their doctrines.
So, Betsy, if you want to play this answer verbatim from the mouth of Father Murray for your family member, you can just go to ewtn.com/radio, and the archive will be up by sometime tomorrow for you to listen. Aaron is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Aaron, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thanks so much for having me. I was calling, I recently visited another diocese in our state, and they had a communion rail. And I was just wondering, you know, at my parish we do not receive communion by rail. I do see occasional people kneel to receive, but I just thought it was so reverent and beautiful to see that, and I wondered why that was kind of gone by the wayside.
Well, that's a good question. You know, communion rails were traditional in all Catholic parishes because communion was given to the faithful kneeling, and the communion rail made it easy for people to reverently kneel down and be supported, you know, with their arms, and they could place, you know, their hands on the altar rail to steady themselves. This was useful particularly for people who are, you know, getting older and need some assistance getting up and down. The communion rail marked also the separation between the body of the church and the sanctuary. And since communion was given kneeling and on the tongue, the communion rail was a very convenient thing to have. Now, some places you'll have what are called prie-dieus or kneelers that are placed so that people can kneel down. But after the Second Vatican Council, when churches were changed by, in some cases, the altar rails were removed because there was an erroneous idea that somehow this was an obstacle or a barrier between the priests and the faithful. And there was also hostility to receiving communion kneeling. So it was thought, well, we got rid of communion kneeling, therefore we don't need an altar rail anymore. But that's a mistake. Communion standing was an option, but it's not mandatory. And the Vatican has said frequently in recent years that the faithful have a right to receive communion kneeling. So if they wish to kneel down, then the communion rail is a very convenient thing to do. Now, you know, at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, where I am, the communion rail was never taken away. It's still there, and it's convenient for preventing people from wandering up onto the sanctuary, going up the steps and walking around in the altar area. So that serves a practical purpose, but it also allows people to kneel down and pray when no masses are going on and to have their, you know, their focus, since the altar rail is right there, looking up at the altar and the cross in prayer.
God bless you, Aaron. Thank you so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Don is in Houston, Texas today, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Don, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father. I have a question, please. I am pro-life. Can I be pro-life as well as pro-choice, allowing people to make their own choice about serious matters?
If the choice includes killing children, no, you can't be in favor of that. So, and there's a reason for that, of course, is because pro-choice is a kind of dodge to say, we say, well, they're pro-life, but I'm just pro-choice, you know, but pro-choice for what? So I'm pro-life really basically means I'm against abortion because I'm in favor of life. To say pro-choice is I'm in favor of having abortion be part of the choices that people can make. And in the case of a pregnancy, there are two choices that you make: not kill the child and let the child be born, or kill the child to prevent it being born alive. So no, you can't be pro-life and pro-choice at the same time.
Human life is sacred. No way around that, huh?
Well, that's the whole thing, you know. I mean, everything's a gift from God, and, you know, man is made in the image and likeness of God. You know, we're put here as responsible moral agents, and God has revealed to us the Ten Commandments and the other aspects of the law of God, the natural law, a divine revealed law. All of these things are meant to guide our behavior. So some people have the mistaken notion, well, you know, if I can think it, then it's okay for me to do it. So if I can think my way into justifying bad behavior, then it's okay for me to do it. And that's not right. You cannot take what is morally evil and then rationalize and make it into something good. What is evil and intrinsically evil, and the killing of unborn children is intrinsically evil, that can never be the subject of a good moral choice.
We received a text from Colin, and he says, this is the first I'm hearing about yoga being a pagan ritual. Can you elaborate on that, please?
Well, this of course, is a big debate because yoga as a aspect of the Hindu religion, of course, the Catholic Church doesn't believe in Hinduism or any other pagan religion as being a true religion or revealed by God. So that aspect of, you know, combining bodily movements with certain prayers or thoughts, this is a form of superstition and paganism. On the other hand, using yoga movements in order to stretch muscles and develop more agility in the joints, that's a form of physical training. And if it's divorced, if you divorce that from the pagan religious aspect, then it's okay. Now, some will say, merely by doing these things, you're going to be entering into close contact with these pagan ideas, and you should avoid that. I disagree with that, but I'm willing to listen to other people's opinions on it.
And one of those people that Father Murray disagrees with, Colin, is me. And each one of the poses in yoga is represents a Hindu deity. And I would suggest to you that you never want to do that. And I would also suggest to you that any physical benefit from yoga can be attained with other programs and other exercise things. And I would suggest to you as a resource, my lovely wife, Johnette, has a website, womenofgrace.com, all one word, women, plural, womenofgrace.com. And if you just search yoga, I think that there are something like 500 articles that her researcher, Sue Brinkman, has done on the topic of yoga. And you might find some useful information there. We're still friends, though, right, Father Murray?
Well, yes, and I'll just say in reply, also go to Catholic Answers, because Catholic Answers, which is a very trusted source, they say the Church does not have a definitive teaching on the morality of yoga as mere exercising. But reason tells us that exercises and bodily postures that promote physical health cannot be inherently evil. So, again, this is a debate. If you embrace the pagan aspect of it and the religion part, then that's wrong. Don't do it. But if you're just using those poses as ways to stretch muscles in new ways and loosen up joints, then I don't think that's a problem. We'll leave it at that. How's
and
that?
I agree with Catholic Answers. The Church has taken no position on that. But I would also give a glance, if you search on the internet, to Jesus, Bearer of the Water of Life. It's a document that was put out, I think, in the 80s. I'd have to look back on that, but that gives you some insight into these situations as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. CWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Give us a call at 833-288-3986.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
I've still got some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Antonia is up next in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Antonia, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, hi, Father. Yes.
Hello, Antonia.
Yes, Father, I have a question. Is it okay for us as Catholics to say shalom to someone else? Or is it something that Catholics should not be saying?
It's okay because it's the Hebrew word for peace. So shalom is, you know, it's an acceptable thing to say, but you can't presume that the person who's listening to you will know what that word means.
Does that help, Antonia?
Yes, it does, Father. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. I think somebody's giving Antonia grief for saying shalom. Go right ahead, Antonia. You have our blessing. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Jeremy wants to know, why did Joseph and Mary abstain from sexual relations?
Well, Mary, the church traditionally teaches that Mary took a vow of perpetual virginity before she married Joseph, and that Joseph, when he became aware of that, and then in addition, because she conceived a child through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God was, in fact, the father of the son that she bore, that out of respect for her and her vow and her status as the divine, the mother of divine child, Jesus Christ, he lived a chaste and virginal marriage with her.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. We've got a text here from Stephanie, and so she's got a question looking for some clarification. It sounds like she's aware that you can receive Holy Communion twice in one day as long as the second reception is in the context of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. But her question is, if she were to receive at the Vigil Mass on Saturday and then receive twice on Sunday, would that be in violation of the two reception ordinance?
No, because the rule concerns the day, meaning the 24-hour period. So going to an anticipated Mass for Sunday on a Saturday evening, that's still receiving communion on Saturday. So you could receive twice on Sunday if you went to two Masses on Sunday. Now, the only way you could receive a third communion on any day would be if you were dying and the priest brought you viaticum, but that's rarely going to occur. So, no, I mean, the church changed this rule with the Code of Canon Law in 1983, and, you know, it's one communion a day is sufficient. You know, it's our daily bread. We've received, you know, the bread of eternal life, the body of Christ. But the church says if you do participate in the second Mass, that you can receive, and you do receive graces with that. But there's an error that some people have, would say, well, you know, if I can receive twice, then every time I go to Mass, I'll just keep receiving. So some people might go to four or five Masses a day. Well, that's wrong. They shouldn't do that. You can certainly go to five Masses if you have the time, but you should not receive communion more than twice in one day.
Next stop for us is the great state of Montana. Nathan is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Nathan, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey there. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Go right ahead.
All right. So I'll try to keep this as short as I can, but basically I've been Protestant my whole life, and in the past couple of years I've delved into the Catholic faith and determined that is where I want to be and how I want to serve Christ. My daughter has also decided that. So we are looking to start an OCIA program. The dilemma that I have is that I am an over-the-road truck driver. I go all over the United States. I'm not home real often. When I am home, we go to Mass together. When I'm on the road, I go to Mass wherever I'm at and that kind of a thing. So I've been looking to see if there's some sort of an OCIA program that would be sponsored through my local parish, but the program itself would have material online so that I can still partake of that over the road. I've seen a lot of online stuff for OCIA, different programs. They cost different amounts of money. But my issue is that I don't know what's sanctioned by the church and what a true resource would be to do that.
Okay, that's an excellent question. Yeah, the solution is that you should make an appointment to speak with the pastor of the parish where you live, you know, the Catholic parish near your house, and tell him that you do would like to become a Catholic, and then he will, you know, have a nice conversation with you to find out, you know, your current religious status and things of that sort. And then when you explain to him your difficulty for attending classes, then he can suggest a solution or you can suggest one, and then you can arrive at a mutually agreeable solution. You know, that might involve someone filming the classes at that parish where that priest is, if that can be done. It might involve taking a program that's been pre-recorded at some other parish. It might involve, you know, watching videos from different Catholic resources that are online. So the answer, though, it all starts with the parish priest, because we join the Catholic Church through the parish where we live. That's the usual thing. And that's, you know, that would be the place to start.
And I would, Father, I'm sure you would agree with me. I don't know of many pastors that won't bend over backwards to make accommodations in this area.
Yes, you know, and that's, we certainly do that. And, you know, strictly speaking, OCIA means, you know, the Order of Christian Initiation of Adults. That applies to non-baptized persons. Now, people who are baptized already, they need to be received into full communion. But full communion is not initiation into the church. Now, if you're legitimately baptized, then as a Protestant, then you make that known to the priest, and then he might suggest, you know, based on your knowledge, whether they have a shorter course. What they usually do is they group the, you know, converts from Protestantism and Orthodoxy along with the unbaptized persons all in the OCIA program. But it doesn't have to be that way. And you know, my experience, what I've done in my different parishes with baptized non-Catholics, is some of them will go into the program because it's, you know, convenient and it's good for their status, their extent of knowledge. But others who are very knowledgeable, I'll do, you know, individual private instruction, and then they will make their sacraments, make their profession of faith rather, and receive the sacraments of confirmation, confession, and Holy Communion. And in some cases also have their marriage validated.
God bless you, Nathan. You will have a bunch of our listeners praying for you on your journey. Susan is up next, a first-time caller in Port St. Lucie, Florida, listening online. Susan, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. I'm a disabled veteran, and I lied about, well, there's some concealment about what happens when you're in the service, and I lied, and I just realized that I had told a lie, but I went to communion. Did I wound Jesus by receiving communion?
Well, you know, if you've committed a sin in the past that you haven't confessed, did not confess it because you either forgot about it or didn't think it was sinful, and then came to the realization it was, then you did nothing wrong in receiving communion. When you become aware of this, then you should confess it. And if it's a matter of grave sin, then you should abstain from receiving communion until you do make that good confession. The fact is that many people, drift away from the church, then come back and they make a confession, but they forget some things they did and then they realize them later. Well, once you've confessed all the sins that you can remember, then all the sins are forgiven, but you renew your sorrow and you own up to what you later remember. That's what I would recommend to you.
God bless you, Susan. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Still time for your phone calls on this Open Line Thursday. Jordan wants to know, did Jesus have a guardian angel, and could he see that angel?
Well, that's a good question. I've never considered that. No, Jesus enjoyed the beatific vision. So, you know, he saw all things in as much as he is the second person of the Trinity, and the sacred humanity had the beatific vision. As regards a guardian angel, I've never thought about that, so I'd have to consult, you know, whether St. Thomas Aquinas or other saints speculated on that. But certainly, you know, the guardian angel's purpose for us is to help protect us against sin. Jesus didn't need that. So whether he had a guardian angel or not, I'm just going to say I never considered that question and will look it up.
Doesn't seem like you would, though.
I don't think so, because, of course, angels are given to human beings in as much as they need the angelic protection from diabolical temptation, whereas Christ was not subject. He had no concupiscence. He had no tendency to sin and, in fact, committed no sin.
There are, I think, there are a couple scripture references that refer to angels ministering to him, like maybe after the 40 days in the desert and in the garden. Sure.
That's right, because, of course, the angels do the bidding of God, and, you know, that was part of God's plan that the angels would do that. But whether he had, you know, as we say, you know, St. Peter saw his angel came, it was referred to when St. Peter got out of prison. They thought that it was his angel at the gate when it was really St. Peter. So the early Christians understood that people had angels.
Yeah. Jasmine would like to know, is it possible to get a dispensation for marriage within the church if one person does not want to go through Catholic marriage prep?
Well, you'd have to ask the reason for that. If it's two Catholics, then there can be no legitimate reason not to go through marriage preparation apart from, let's say, danger of death or, you know, immediate departure because you just got, you know, sent by the army to an overseas danger situation and there's no time. If there's an unwillingness, you know, to do the, you know, basic study program and, you know, personal conversations with the priest, then you say, well, you know, why is that? Why are you resistant to it? And you know, what does that bode for your understanding of the seriousness of marriage? Now, if it regards marrying a non-Catholic person and they didn't want to learn about Catholicism and all the rest, you would say, well, that's a serious problem because the Catholic Church obliges the Catholic Party to say that they are not going to lose the faith, they're not going to defect from the faith because they're marrying a non-Catholic. They'll do everything in their power to raise the children as Catholic. And the non-Catholic party cannot object to that and try to assert a right to override the Catholic party's obligation toward any children. So, I would say that apart from danger of death or imminent departure because of military or other type of service, that marriage preparation would not be dispensed with and should not be dispensed with.
I want to give you an invitation to check out Beyond Damascus, a program with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday nights at 8 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Young Catholic adults share their stories of life within the Catholic Church and the blessings the faith brings. That's Beyond Damascus, getting beyond that Damascus moment with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it right here as soon as we're done. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers will be heard on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Laura is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Laura, thanks for calling. You're on with Father Murray.
Well, hello, and thanks for taking my call.
What can we do for you?
Well, my question is, first off, a little introduction. I've taught in public school for over three decades and taught a lot of kids, coached a lot of kids, loved and respected all of them. Told them that my biggest honor wasn't being invited to their graduation, but their marriage, 15 years down the road to get that invitation. But now that we're experiencing same-sex marriages, and I just don't
Oh, did we lose you, Laura?
Hi.
Oh, there you are. We lost you for just a second.
Sorry, I apologize.
That's okay.
No, I've been to one of their weddings, and it was very full of love. And I'm just wondering, is it a sin to attend that?
Well, a Catholic should not attend a so-called same-sex marriage because it gives scandal. People who know that you're a Catholic will think that you agree that two people of the same sex can actually get married to each other, which is an impossibility. The civil law has established this very false institution of same-sex marriage, but it is not a marriage. The purpose of marriage, in according to the natural law and according to the doctrine of the church, is the coming together of a man and a woman in view of procreating in a lifelong commitment one to the other that is permanent. So procreation is an impossibility for two men or two women, so therefore they can't marry each other. Now, what is the response if you have a student, former student who wants to marry someone of the same sex, you know, depending on whether they share the Catholic faith or not, you could say to them, well, you know, I was glad to have you as a student, and I still, you know, have great appreciation and love for you, but I don't agree with so-called same-sex marriage, and I would counsel you not to do it, and I really can't go to your ceremony because that would be giving the appearance that I agreed with this behavior.
Some things in life are hard, huh, Father? And Jesus told us they would be.
Yes, and that's, you know, in the days of the early church, the Romans would arrest Christians and make them burn incense to false deities and engage in similar type of public worship of false deities. And the Catholic Church told the faithful, don't do that. Don't engage in that kind of behavior because it's false worship and offensive to God. And many Christians died for it. Now, not going to a same-sex so-called marriage, well, the people involved may or may not get angry at you, but you're also giving them, you know, this sort of what we would say rebuke in the Christian sense of saying to them, well, you know, the church teaches that what you're doing is unreal and wrong, and I agree with the church, and I hope someday you come to that same conclusion.
God bless you, Laura. Thanks so much for your heart. 833-288-3986. Still time for a couple of more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Mary is up next in the great state of Connecticut, listening at EWTN.com, who I think has some advice for one of our previous callers. Mary, go right ahead.
Yes, thank you. I listened with interest. So my husband is a deacon in the Diocese of Orlando and taught OCIA the last couple of years. And he had a gentleman who was an over-the-road truck driver. And so, of course, the gentleman had been to the church and was acquainted himself with Greg. And so he would send him the slides every week. And then the gentleman would call in and listen to the lecture every week and have, of course, the opportunity to ask questions and that sort of thing. And so that's an option for your caller that is an over-the-road truck driver.
Wow, that's a great idea. Well, I mean, I'm very glad that he did that, and your husband, the deacon, and that the pastor of that parish agreed to that. So, yeah, pastors want to help people, and arrangements like this can be made, absolutely.
God bless you, Mary. Thanks so much for that feedback today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Samantha has an interesting question. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, did he even have the option of committing a sin or giving in to temptation since he's God?
No. Jesus, he had no attraction to sin. It would be impossible that a divine person could commit a sin, and Jesus was a divine person with a human nature. But he took on our humanity in order to bear the burden of our sins and to give us the example of resisting the devil's temptation. In this case, he did it so that, you know, we would take courage from him and ask for his strength whenever we're tempted by the devil. So no, there was no possibility that Jesus was ever going to do anything wrong. And we always keep that in mind, because when you read the New Testament about how Jesus spoke and acted, it's all meant to be instruction for us. So, you know, for instance, when Jesus overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, some people might say, oh, you know, Jesus lost his temper and you're never supposed to lose your temper. Well, what Jesus did, he didn't lose his temper. He vehemently made a prophetic act to convey the teaching that you should not turn the house of God into a den of thieves, you know, or a marketplace. And he was completely justified in doing it. It's the same when he rebuked sinners, when he rebuked St. Peter, get behind me, Satan, because he had said something that was wrong. Jesus is not sinning in those regards. Now, we have to be careful, because when we do rebukes or criticisms of others, we have to make sure that we do it with purity of intention and with the appropriate, you know, kind of Christian reserve, that we know that we can let personal anger get you know, overshadow the necessary rebuke. But, you know, this is important. You know, not, you can't use sweetness and light in every single situation. You know, sometimes, you know, if a child's about to put their hand on a stove that's hot, you yell, say, don't do that. You don't say, well, would you consider maybe not doing? No, don't do it. You yell. And similarly, if someone's about to do something wrong or comes to you with advice and said, well, I've done something wrong, but I think it's okay, sometimes you have to be vehement and say, no, that's not right.
Joe is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio today. Joe, you're on with Father Murray.
Hey, Father Murray, how are you doing today? My question is, my wife and I have been attending more and more funerals, and they're good Catholic people, but there's no masses. They have a rosary the night before in a viewing, and then they have a prayer service, and we even attended one where they had it, the prayer service was done by the Grand Knight of the Knight Columbus, with the deacon present, and then they do the graveside ceremony. So my question is the mass for the deceased, or is it more for the survivors? And is there a detriment for not having a funeral mass?
No, it's a very good question. You know, a funeral mass is the norm when a Christian dies, you know, because we want to, you know, commend the soul to God, and include that in the greatest act of worship that's possible on earth, which is to offer the Holy Mass. But it's not required or sometimes even possible given a shortage of priests. And that's a situation that, you know, it's always been encountered in mission countries and other places, but now it's encountered in our own country in a way that it wasn't, let's say, 40 or 50 years ago. So, and if there is not able to be a funeral mass, I highly encourage people to request a mass intention at one of the regularly scheduled daily masses or Sunday masses at the parish, that intention be offered for that person who died. But no, this is, you know, it's another good reason to pray for more vocations so that we can have more priests who will be able to, you know, take care of the many funerals that some parishes, you know, encounter.
And finally today, Father Ernest would like to know if Catholics should be in support of criminalizing pornography.
Yes. Yep. I mean, the church has always been in favor of making pornography illegal, because it is a grave offense against God. To exploit sexual nature of man and woman. It's very detrimental to youth, introducing them to bad notions of what sex is all about. It creates social chaos because a pornographic culture is very misogynistic. It has very bad consequences. And we do, you know, we have government-sponsored campaigns against cigarette smoking and you know, eating high cholesterol products and the like. This is moral pollution, pornography. So yes, it should be illegal, and we should support laws to outlaw pornography.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.